So Father, we come believing that we're standing on the very words that you have inspired. And as I've prayed for congregations whom I love, this church, I love West Church, but you love her 10,000 times more. May your saints be equipped. May your kingdom be extended. And may there be more lovers of Jesus. As we go out this morning, we pray in the matchless name of our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Well, there is an outline, as usual, I provide for you. And this is a sad day for me because this is the last time I'll be able to preach on John in this congregation unless I revisit it. Pastor Rick is away on vacation. He's going to be finishing off next week. And the reason I love the Gospel of John is just because it helps me understand the proximity of Christ and the intimacy with Christ that he wants to have with me. That's my favorite New Testament book is this gospel. My favorite Old Testament book is the book of Isaiah because God is lifted up. All the nations are like grasshoppers. He sits on the throne and circle of the globe. And you see in the book of Isaiah this glorious picture of God who is sovereign over all things. And it talks about his transcendence. So if you want to know what makes me tick, it's the transcendence of God and the immanence of God, Isaiah and John. But in this gospel, we have seen Jesus as the Word in chapter 1. We have seen him as the wine in chapter 2. We've seen him as the wind in chapter 3. We've seen him as the living water in chapter 4. We've seen him ask the question in chapter 5, do you want to get well? We've seen the wonder bread come down from heaven in chapter 6. Chapter 7, we've seen the water inside, which is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 8, woman, who condemns you? When you are not condemned by Christ, you're free. Chapter 9, a blind man worships. Chapter 10, our wonderful shepherd. Chapter 11, the works of God. Lazarus is raised from the dead. Chapter 12, Hosanna to the King. Chapter 13, intimate love. Chapter 14, Jesus is the way. 15, he's the vine. 16, the work of the Spirit. 17, making us one. 18, falsely accused. 19, died for sin. And 20, Jesus is alive. And this brings us right to the story, the historical account of Thomas. But I also wanted to give us some broad pictures this morning, and so I'm trying to accomplish two things. I want you to see that the bookends of this passage are Thomas, and the other bookend, of course, is Peter. The big picture is your faith tested? Is your belief tested? Is it sound? And is your faith reasonable? And the last, of course, is Peter. The prophecy where Jesus is telling him that he is going to be led eventually to his death. I think it talks about the physical death, but I also think it talks about death to self. And so I suggest to you that the Christian life is one of faith. It is one of the Word. It is one that is just immersed with the love of God. It requires obedience, and it's a journey. I'm a reader of the Puritans, and they were great disciplers. And as a church, we've been talking a lot about discipleship, but they didn't have a lot of resources. They didn't have navigators, and they didn't have Acts 29, and they just couldn't get the resources that you and I have. But what they did have, they had a framework. For in every Puritan home, there was the Bible. The Bible was the foundation. And there was this Pilgrim's Progress. And there was this book, which I'll read later, an account of one of the martyrs of the church, Fox's Book of Martyrs. So the Puritans may not have understood discipleship as we did. But what they did, they had a framework. They believed in truth, journey, and death to self. Truth, journey, and death to self. I believe that Thomas gets a bad rap because he is known as doubting Thomas, but actually he's believing Thomas, is he not? And so the context is, this is the sixth resurrection account. And in this historical account, Jesus confirms that he was dead but now fully alive. Jesus experienced a bodily resurrection, and his disciples witnessed him in their midst. Thomas has peace knowing the truth that Jesus is alive. And Thomas' testimony saying, "My Lord and my God," in verse 28, supports one of the main themes of John's gospel, that Jesus is God. And Jesus repeats the blessing given of peace to Thomas before he actually sees the evidence for his faith. Now, look down, if you will, to verse 26. A week later, the disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. And through the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them. Now, he gives the same word that we saw two other times, "Peace be with you." He gives the message of peace to Thomas before he has evidence. So what is the greatest evidence that Thomas experienced is a revelation of Jesus Christ. I talk to a lot of people and say, well, you know, what is this dead guy that lived 2,000 years ago, 7,000 miles away and outside of Jerusalem, have to do with me? He's not a dead guy. He's alive, and he still wants to walk in the midst of his people. But what's interesting in this passage is that peace is given before verse 27, "Put your finger here." A faith like Thomas first receives the presence of the Lord of revelation. He reveals himself to you. Your peace is not in your evidence. Your peace is in the presence of Jesus. But what's interesting is that Thomas also gives us a model that our faith is to be reasoned. Our faith is to be studied. Our faith is to be researched. Our faith is to be compared with ancient world history. Our faith is to be tested if there is any evidence for what we believe. And Lee Strobel, in his book, The Case for Christ, makes this comment. He says there are more witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ than there were witnesses to Washington crossing the Delaware. So when people say, well, I just don't believe this, just blind faith, it's not blind faith, it's researched faith. But what John wants to make sure we understand, it's not that he's just alive, but the conclusion in verses 30 and 31 confirms the purpose of the book. Believing in Jesus solves people's greatest needs, conquers their deepest fears, and offers new life from a supernatural source. The Creator described in John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God," still walks among his people. I love this. Greets them by name. Don't you love that? How you doing, Marcy? Hey, Bill. Hey, Barbara. Hey, Joan. How you doing, Vi? Hey, Bob. Wake up. He's always awake. The Bible talks about he knows our name, and when we come to meet him, there's this intimate knowledge, and you know that you know that you know that he's calling you. Isn't that good news, Brittany? It's good news. You can rest. Regardless what's going on, he knows your name. Tatiana, he knows your name. He knows the beginning from the end. He's not going to leave you. He's not going to forsake you. He's going to make you strong. This is not the end of the story. He walks among the people, greets them by name, a self-authenticating God. Belief is far deeper than blind faith and true discipleship. Like Thomas, we do have evidence why we believe. And this promise of new life is grounded through God's Word, through personal revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Word described in chapter 1, and he is the living Word and the written Word. Now, I do want to make sure that we understand this word belief, how John has used it. It's used almost 100 times. So if you'll notice this summary statement down in verse 30, it said, "Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book." And that only makes you wonder, wow, what more could we have than what John hasn't told us? But he says this is just a small amount. But verse 31, "But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." In the introduction to his book, John, the Gospel of Belief, Merrill C. Tenney examines the purpose statement of this passage we just read in John 20, 30 and 31. In the midst of this, he uses this Greek word pisteo, or which we know as pistis, which the word for faith and belief are often intermixed within the New Testament. The underlying Greek word here is used no less than 100 times in the Gospel of John. And belief, even though in a few instances is rendered as trust or commit, it never means a mere assent to a proposition. It usually means acknowledgement of some personal claim or even personal commitment to some ideal or to some person. And what John is saying is that faith is not blind faith. There's evidence for why we believe what we believe as Christians. Yes, we believe a true Christian has encountered the presence of Christ that's changed us. But it's not just like people say, well, you know, it's you guys, you know, it's just like jumping off the Hancock Tower and hoping that it's blind faith. What are you Christians thinking about? Francis Schaeffer talks the difference between blind faith and what we would say a reasonable faith. And he uses a wonderful story, and you have to stay with me for the story because I'm going to ask you where you are at the end of the story, at the end of the message. So he wants you to imagine you're with a small group of people and you're climbing up in the Alps and you're very high up on the Alps in a bare rock, and suddenly the fog rolls in. You have a competent guide, but he's a younger man, very fit, but has not been on these mountains as long as some of the other guides in this area. The guide turns to us and says, not only is there fog, but ice is forming around us. There's no hope. And before morning, we'll all freeze to death here on this little shoulder of the mountain. Simply to keep warm, the guide keeps moving us in this dense fog out on the shoulder until none of us have any idea where we're at. After an hour or so, one of the men of the team says, suppose I drop down and hit a ledge, what would happen? The guide said, well, you'd probably be safe because there'd be a cave and you could go into it. So without absolutely any knowledge or reason to support the action, one of the group hangs to drop from the fog and then, whoa, he's gone. Now, Schaeffer will say that's blind faith. Just letting go in the fog, having no idea where you are, but just hoping that something will catch you. Now, he will say what reasoned faith is suppose you were on that shoulder in the midst of the fog and the ice, and you heard a voice. You cannot see me, but I know exactly where you are at from the sound of your voices. I'm just on another ridge, not that far away. And I have lived in these mountains since I'm a boy, and I'm now almost 70 years old. I know every foot of the terrain. I assure you that 10 feet below, there's a ledge, and if you hang and drop, you can make it through the night, and I will get you in the morning. And then Schaeffer says, I would not hang and drop at once, but would ask questions, right? Like the other guy had blind faith, I would ask some questions. If the man knew what he was talking about. If he was my friend or my enemy, if he had any experience in the Alps, I would ask his name, and if his name, oh, yes, the Schwutz family. I can't pronounce it, that's okay. They've been here for three generations. I know that family, and they know the parts of this Swiss Alps better than anybody else. And in my desperate situation, even though time would be running out, I would ask, would there be adequate time? I'd ask sufficient questions. And then I would hang and let go. And Schaeffer will tell the story that they backed off on the ledge. They got closer and closer to the crevasse. The man says, just drop down. There's a little ledge, and they go in the cave, and they'll stay warm. Now, what Schaeffer's trying to point out in the difference between blind faith and reasoned faith is that the believers in Christ point to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The believers in Christ point to the created world. The believers in Christ point to historical evidence of the history of the world from other writers outside of the New Testament, and on and on and on and on. So a faith like Thomas has two things: a revelation of Jesus Christ and evidence for why you believe. Now let me ask you, could you explain to somebody else the evidence for why you believe, not just the personal encounter? And there's so many scriptures, and I want to rattle your cage at the end of the message today. And you're saying, I thought this was the end. No, it's about one third through. Truth in advertising. But are you able to do what Peter says, to always be able to give what? An answer or a reason for the faith that was in you? I met Jesus. Well, that's great. You just have this blind faith. I don't have it, Gail, like you do. Or Doreen. Or Roland or Grace. I can go all the way back and name everybody. Not all of you, but I know most of you. How would you explain to somebody else? So a faith like Thomas is good faith, because it has personal encounter and it has evidence. Is that making sense? So if anyone ever says to you, hey, I don't have your faith, or it's just blind faith, tell them the story about Francis Schaeffer. Now, what are the characteristics of this belief that John is trying to talk about? Well, it continues, authentic faith or authentic belief continues in his word. Authentic faith abides in him. Authentic faith continues to trust. Authentic faith loves and obeys. Authentic faith, its worship is fixed upon Jesus, because this testimony in verse 28, where he says, my Lord and my God. It is the word that's used in the New Testament, the word for God himself. And how many cults and how many sub-Christian groups will not understand that Thomas is calling him God? And you have to just see God's in his wisdom, where John is writing his gospel. He almost gets like the punchline, the left hook at the end of this passage, right before Peter gets restored. Dallas Willard said, we don't believe something by merely saying we believe it. Or even when we believe it, that we believe it, we believe something when we act as if it is true. So let me give you some broad pictures of what a disciple looks like. And I'm going to return to two of them specifically. A portrait of a fully devoted disciple has faith that has been tested. This is not blind faith, but rather faith that has been tested. And that's the story of Thomas in John 20, 27 through 28. And I love the book of John because it reveals how weak we are in and of ourselves. A fully devoted disciple knows that Jesus' words matter the most. Peter says, Lord, where else can we go? Why? For you have what? See, a fully devoted disciple knows that Jesus' words matter the most. And Jesus has given us so many promises. He says, I'm the good shepherd. 10:14, 10:28, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. John 13:34, new commandment I give you. Love one another as I've loved you. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Belief rests on God's word when circumstances come against us. Do you have any? Do you have any circumstances that are coming against you today? Didn't we just sing, thank you, Grace, for leading? Didn't we just sing songs of who he is? Where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. Belief rests on God's word when circumstances come against us. Nothing is complex as staying simple. And I was being able to share with a sister in the Lord this past week, and she's going through some very difficult times. And you go through all the scenarios, right? Well, maybe the Lord's trying to teach you something, or maybe the enemy's coming against you, or maybe he's just trying to deep you, or maybe you're getting pruned. And I went through all the long list, and you know what the truth of the matter is? We don't know. I said, wouldn't you just like one time the Lord to say, this is your thorn, stop praying for change? I don't usually get that. So what do you do? We just say, Lord, I'll go down that edge of the rock. I'm scared. I know you're telling me to do this, but I'll just go. And then I'll let go. Mike Huckabee tells a wonderful story. He was a pastor for a long time in Dallas in a very affluent church. And there was a seasoned couple. I don't call them elderly because I'm seasoned. That's why I have the white. I put the white in just to minister to all generations. So they had a country club, and they had 50 people, and husband and wife invited 50 of their closest friends. White tablecloth, valet parking, hors d'oeuvres, fountain flowing with beautiful punch, and soup to nuts. And they just were having a great time. And finally, they didn't know what the occasion was. So somebody said, well, you know, is this your birthday? Is this an anniversary? Did you have another grandkid? They said, no, we're just going through hell. But we wanted to follow what the Scripture said. We're having a count it all joy party. Isn't that what James says? So rather than getting depressed, we know that God is going to do something here, but we're going through hell. We wanted to count it all joy, and we wanted the people that know us and love us the most to be with us. Boy, does that sound different, doesn't it? But they knew that Jesus' words matter the most. Belief rests in knowing that Jesus' sacrifice makes me strong. In John 13, verse 1. What does he do? He spends time showing his love. Have you been loved by the Lord recently? I mean, have you let yourself just come undone in his presence? Have you just said, Lord, I don't care what other people think. I don't care what they think I am. I don't care about whether they think I'm over. You know, it's like sometimes I sneak up on my wife where she's cooking and I put my arm around her and she says, not now. But are we all right with being loved by the Lord? And when you're loved so deeply, I think Tim Keller said something along the lines, we are far more fallen than we can ever imagine, but far more loved than we can ever conceive. That's what a disciple is about. And also a disciple recognized that Jesus' methods don't scare me anymore. Verse 6 reminds us that they went fishing. They did not catch anything. And I think Peter said, hey, I don't know what's happening. I'm just going fishing. And these guys joined him. And then he tells them to do something that does not even make sense. And they do it. And they see this wonderful harvest. You know, I've been here about 21 months. That makes me a mature, intentional interim pastor. You got to be 21 to say what I'm going to say. How many of you know exactly what God wants to do at West Church in the future? How many people know exactly what God does not want to do at West Church in the future? No one's raised your hand yet. So maybe it's time for us traveling along this shoulder sticking out over the Alps that's icy and foggy, to let go. I have people in this church who know exactly what West Church is supposed to be like, and you know what it's like? Exactly what it was 40 years ago. I have other people here that have already ordered the smoke machine and the lights. I won't mention your name. Thinking that perhaps that method is going to draw more people to Jesus. Can I say something novel? Can I say something that Jesus might be saying to cast your net on the other side, that maybe it's time for everyone to surrender? If you think exactly what West Church is supposed to be, and you know unless you have revelation from Jesus Christ, it's time to let it go. Whether you're trying to make it something that it was, or something that you think it should be. And Pastor Rick and I have been praying and talking about this for the last 3 or 4 months, and I wish he was here. He is here? Pastor Rick, please stand up to identify yourself. And if in the spirit you want to come, you can come. You know, he was just making sure I was going to be exegetically correct with this passage. Pastor Rick told me about a church in Peabody that absolutely, positively had to be humbled before they were able to grow. And I think, Rick, if I'm correct, they got down to 11 people. Super small. You dropped some money here, too. But the point was humility. Is there humility? I've had the honor of doing 12 of these assignments in the last 24 and a half years. And everyone asking me, what's the silver bullet? What's the one thing that's going to make everything different? How is West Church going to be just totally changed in a moment? We're going to get the super pastor, right? My experience and my journey has been the churches that have seen the most dramatic change preparing for the future is one word, humility. Where there's humility, there's hearing. Where there's hearing, there's heart change. And where there's heart change, there's deep transformation. So this morning, I'm asking us as a congregation, are we willing to allow ourselves to go out, what might be the fog or the ice? Jesus' disciples were asked to go fishing after they had caught no fish. So my question is, if you don't know exactly what West Church is supposed to look like in the future, are you willing to lay it down? Are you willing to invite Jesus, the one who wants to walk in our midst, to reshape us as he sees fit? I'll share a little story, and now I've gone in a totally different direction, so I hope you're with me for a minute or two more. It was about a little over two years ago, where my wife and I have had on our heart for about 22 years to have a place of prayer, prayer for God's presence. We've looked at 14 different properties, and all of a sudden, one came up down the road from us, a school that was going to be going out of business. It was on the market for $1.2 million, and in that year, my gross salary, including benefits and all the frills, was $48,000. But we had to sign a lease with the option to buy, so they reduced the price to $990,000. I never want to spend $1 million if I don't have a really solid job, and that was before I came here to give in my 90-day contract. But what's been on our heart, will we make a place that is worthy for His presence? Will we prepare a place that's worthy for His presence, whatever the cost? And I was very afraid. The Lord kept saying, take the next step. Take the next step. In the last 18 months, almost $120,000 of income has come in. We've had 27 retreats that we have never recruited for. We had 47 graduate students and college students, as Will and Barb were sharing, from six different nations last week for prayer training. IHOP, their team came in and did training. We had 25 women. Kelly, you were there yesterday, witnessing, taking women through a journey of healing and encouragement, speaking the truth over ourselves. And we're cooking. We had 37. We have more retreats coming. And anyway, I'm cooking out on the grill. My wife and I just said serve these. There are 37 prayer and renewal ministries throughout New England. I'm cooking out the grill. And all of a sudden, the guy says, your roof doesn't look very good. And it's going to cost me, I got a quote of $46,000. So it's a little scary. He comes out 5 minutes later and he says, are you married to the slate? I said, no, I'm married to Sandy. He meant, do I want to have slate? I said, no, we do asphalt. He says, what do you think it's going to cost? I said, $35,000. He said, I'll take care of it. And 5 minutes later, another guy comes and he says, those chimneys don't look very good. And I think it was your prayer leader. He says, I got the second largest chimney company in New Hampshire. I'll take care of the chimney. So I went back in with the food. I said, Sandy, if anybody comes out, just tell them the answer is yes. A man that's been to this church one time, when he was signing the lease, had purchased payment for his new car. 10 seconds later, the Lord told him to give me his car. When Sandy was leaving for Hong Kong 2 weeks ago, a man came up with $1,000 and $20 bill and handed to him. I didn't know where I was going to get a lawnmower from. I walked across the street. Our neighbors put out a brand new lawnmower. I wheeled it across the street and been using it for 2 years. The trees were blocking the view until National Grid came and cut the limbs down. I'm not a person of great faith. I still have a great amount of fear. How about you? But I do know who's calling me to take the next step. So as we bring conclusion in two ways, a faith like Thomas is a faith that we want to have. One that has the presence of the Lord and has evidence to believe. If you're here this morning and you're saying, I don't know if I can believe that, well then I would challenge you, study what the Word says. Study to show yourself a workman approved by God as one who rightly divides the Word of God. Be like Paul in Acts 17, verse 2. Paul reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Be like the Bereans, who are more noble character, who received the message, but they studied the Scriptures, Acts 17, 11, to see if what Paul had said was true. So a portrait of a fully devoted disciple knows that faith has been tested. Jesus' words matter the most. Jesus' love makes me secure. And Jesus' methods don't scare me anymore. And Jesus' model allows me to die without fear. And this is the little portion of that conversation that Jesus has. And Peter's trying to say, well, is John going to be living longer? And of course, John is writing this. He's the only one that doesn't get martyred. And he talks about when you're older, you'll stretch out your hands and someone will lead you and take you where you do not want to go. Jesus indicated the kind of death which Peter, get this, would glorify God. And then he said, follow me. And I conclude with the model of the Puritans. They had the Word of God, they had truth, they had Pilgrim's Progress, and they had Fox's Book of Martyrs. I conclude with reading the story of Perpetua, which is the fifth persecution. During the reign of Cerarius, the Christians had several years of rest and could worship God without fear and punishment. But after time, the hatred of the ignorant mob again prevailed and the old laws were put in force again. Fire and sword and wild beast and imprisonments were resorted to again, and even the dead bodies of Christians were stolen from their graves and mutilated. Now listen to this, yet the faithful continue to multiply. Tertullian, who lived at this time, said that if the Christians had gone away from the Roman territories, the empire would have been greatly weakened and perhaps even collapsed. One of these martyrs was Perpetua, a married lady of 26 years old with a baby at her breast. On being taken before proconsul Menidius, Perpetua was commanded to sacrifice to the idols. Refusing to do so, she was put in a dark dungeon and deprived of her child and her two keepers, Tertius and Pomponius, allowed her out in the fresh air several hours a day, which she was allowed to nurse her child. Finally, the Christians were summoned to appear before the judge and urge them to deny the Lord, but they all remained firm. When Perpetua's turn came, her father suddenly appeared, carrying her infant in her arms, and begged her to save her own life for the sake of her child. And even the judge seemed to be moved. "Spare the gray hairs of your father," he said. "Spare your child. Offer sacrifice for the welfare of the empire." And Perpetua answered, "I will not sacrifice." "Are you a Christian?" demanded the judge. "I am a Christian," was her answer. Perpetua and all the other Christians tried that day were ordered to be killed by wild beasts as a show for the crowd on the holiday. They entered the place of execution clad in the simplest of robes, Perpetua singing a hymn of triumph. The men were being torn by pieces by leopards and bear, but Perpetua and a young woman named Philectius were hung in nets, first naked, but the crowd demanded that they should be allowed their clothing. A bull was released, and Philectius was seriously wounded. Perpetua was tossed, her robe falling loose. She went to the side of her sister in Christ and tried to gently raise her from the ground. And when the bull attacked her, she died, but Perpetua was there alone. Finally, she would not die. They asked one of the gladiators to come out to finish the execution of this 26-year-old woman. And Perpetua was assigned to a trembling young man who stabbed her weakly several times, not being used to such scenes of violence. And Perpetua, when she saw how upset the young man was, guided his sword to the vital area so she could die in victory. Brothers and sisters, that's the kind of faith we have. Real belief faces death unafraid. Do you have that kind of faith this morning? If you were to die today in a car accident, if you were to die from some strange tragedy, or die in your sleep, do you know for sure that you're going to heaven? You say, I'm not sure about that, Pastor. I'm not sure you can know. The Bible says you can know. Jesus is the Son of God. He died for your sin. We need to repent, meaning I can't live this life the way God. I want to turn away and ask Him to forgive me of my sins and to come in my life, and I will be His disciple. And as a church today, I had seen a lot of head shaking and saying, are you really willing to let West Church go into Jesus' hands? Are you really humble enough to say that He knows what He's doing? Are you willing to take the next step, wherever that next step is, and I don't have one in my back pocket? If you've been here a long period of time and you've been holding on to the past and saying it has to look like that, are you willing to let go? Raise your hand if you are. Just take a look around. Put them down. Now the next question is, if you're new here, if you are a new person in West Church the last 2-5 years, or maybe you're under age 40 or barely under age 40, and you think exactly you know what the future is going to look like for West Church, are you willing to let go? Grace, anybody else? Thank you, Kelly. Tony, you're not sure. Scratching your head. You were just trying to get under 40, weren't you? Thank you, Daniel. So my charge is this morning from this passage, like Jesus and the disciples, He wants to lead us, but we have to be willing to let go. Let's pray. Father, it has been a peculiar sermon for me, and I'm sure for many here. It may have been provocative to challenge, but the point really is, are you Lord of all? Father, I confess that letting go is so difficult. It feels like everything's going to fall apart. It feels like if I don't know where the next thing is going to happen, I get afraid, and then I try to help you out. Forgive me, Lord, for trying to steer once I said I'd let go. Father, for anyone here who is hearing your voice and considering the claims of Christ, I pray they would not go to bed tonight until they begin to look for evidence for their faith in the Scriptures, throughout history, and through the power of the resurrection. Father, for the blessed oaks of righteousness in this church, whom I love, whom you love 10,000 times more, I thank you for dozens and dozens of hands this morning of saying, I'm willing to let go. Would you teach us what that means? Father, would you give us humility where we thought we had knowledge? And in that humility, would we learn more of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus? And Father, for those who are young in our midst, Lord, I know the passion and the energy and the impatience. Thank you for their willingness to humble themselves. And Lord, would you guide us as a church as we move out together, sometimes in the fog and sometimes in the ice, but standing together as one when you say let go. And would you bring to us the leader for the future who points us to you, the real leader, not the man down the hall at the desk or the person that stands behind this pulpit. And we pray this in Jesus' name.